Well, I appreciate the opportunity to be with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, we're going to open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we try to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. I want us to look at the passage and think about three activities that are taking place as we move into communion, as we move into the Lord's Supper. We're doing at least three things today as we move into that. So let's just start by reading our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23. Probably a familiar passage for us. 1 Corinthians 11, 23, Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And then he goes on, and we'll continue to go on as we move along in the message. But as we think about, as we prepare our hearts, as we prepare our minds for taking part in the Lord's Supper, we're doing at least three things according to this text. Number one, as we take the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming our faith. We're proclaiming our faith. And that comes from verses really 23 through 26. And 23, 24, 25, he's talking about taking the bread and taking the wine, which is the blood of the new covenant. And he says in verse 26, "For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come." The little phrase there in verse 26, "ye do show," it's just translated, you proclaim, you preach, you teach. And so as you publicly take the bread, as you publicly drink the wine, we are proclaiming, we are preaching, we are teaching our communion with his broken body. You know what communion means? It's a joint participation. When we say we're coming to the communion table, we're saying when Christ's body was broken and when his blood was shed, I was involved with that. I had fellowship with that. I was a joint participant with that. When Paul thinks about the cross, he thinks about and speaks about several places the fact that he was there with Christ. And we know Paul is talking about his union with Christ. We think about passages that talk about that we were chosen in him and that we are found in him. Christ is our representative. Well, as we proclaim our faith and the broken body and the shed blood, that is just the atoning work of Jesus Christ. What we're saying this morning is we're not here just to observe some abstract historical event that happened, that some people happened to form a religion around. What we're doing is we're coming here and we're saying, this is my life. It's here. This is the centerpiece of what I do, why I live, and this is where my hope is found. It's right here. we're making a proclamation of that. Well, to who? Well, in any congregation, we have a mix of believers and unbelievers. And there is a reason why, and as we take communion, different churches take it in different ways as far as how close or close or that sort of thing. But this is why, biblically speaking, there is a dividing line between a believer and an unbeliever when it comes to communion. We do not invite unbelievers to the communion table. You want to know why? Because it's a lie. As far as we know, it's a lie. What we're doing here is we're preaching a true message. That is, I've been made to believe upon, look to, hope in the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm proclaiming that my faith is that I was chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, that Christ came, died for my sin, was raised for my justification, that the Spirit has indwelt me, drawn me to Himself. And as we're celebrating communion this morning, this isn't just a sweet little sentimental ceremony. This is an outward expression, a visible expression of an invisible reality as far as it concerns us now. That is, I've been united to Him. I was united to Him in His death, united to Him in His resurrection. I'm united to Him now as He sits at the right hand of the Father and ever liveth to make intercession for me. So, brothers and sisters, we're proclaiming our faith. We're proclaiming our faith. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 24, I'm going to get into some of the specifics as far as what it is that we're proclaiming. What are the things that inform our faith? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says of Jesus on the cross, it says, "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." Here's one of the things we're proclaiming this morning: that Jesus Christ carried my sin in His body on the tree. You know what that means? That means I've given up all efforts to try to justify myself. I've given up all efforts to try to spin things to make them better than they actually are. I've given up all efforts to try to take on my own self the work that only Jesus could do for me as He took upon His body my sins on the cross. We're doing a few things there. Number one, we're humbling ourselves and acknowledging that I have nothing to bring to the Lord that could do anything as far as my sin debt and guilt is concerned. And then on the other side, we're saying, while we can't do anything, we know someone who did. Amen. He took every bit of it, and He took it on His body, and He endured God's wrath, the penalty for my sin. He absorbed that. Brothers and sisters, as we take communion, we're proclaiming that. Our Isaiah 53, verse 5. Isaiah 53, verse 5. Speaking of Christ, it says, "But He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed." Not only are we proclaiming that He took our sin upon His body on the tree or on the cross, but we're also proclaiming that it is through His stripes we're healed. We found healing. We've found peace. We've found pardon. And that's come through faith in the work of Christ. And when I say that's come through, I mean we access that through faith in the work of Christ. Again, we're not looking to our performance. We're not looking to or hoping in the fact that I'll do better or I'll make up for it or you know, if I can just get through this season of life, then I can get more serious. Or maybe even, I've been doing great here lately. My Bible reading is a 10 for 10, and that makes me feel a lot more comfortable when it comes to approaching the Lord. You realize that if our faith is wrapped up in Christ, there's absolutely nothing you and I can do to make God like us any more or any less. You know that? I mean, a trick question, and I'm telling you it's a trick question, so you're not tricked, but when you think about your standing before God, on what day do you think God is more warm toward you, that God is more favorable toward you? Is it on the day that you wake up and you have you have plenty of time to sit down and to pour yourself into His Word, and it stirs your affections, and you know, if you have children, then you're giving your children their chores for the day, and they're saying yes, ma'am, and yes, sir, and the birds are probably even singing outside. And then you get in the car and you head to work, and everything is just fine, and you feel like you're close to the Lord in those days because things are going so well. The opposite is you oversleep. You know you need to get in the Word, but you just don't have time, or if you do, it's in a frenzy. You try to get your kids going with their chores, and they're less than cooperative. You are maybe on your way to work, and traffic makes you late, and you are just in a frenzy, and you feel like anything besides someone who is walking in the Spirit. On which one of those days do you have God's favor in a greater degree? You know, the answer is both. God loves you just as much on your worst day as He does on your best day. As a matter of fact, God loved you when you were still His enemy. Right? That's what grace is all about. And God is not impressed with you on your best day. The only reason that we have access to Him is through His Son, because He was the only one who could satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf, and He is the only one who could bring healing to our fallen, wretched hearts. And so, as we take communion, we're saying, everything I have, all of my hopes, faith is wrapped up in the Son of God, who has secured my standing with Him. We think about Isaiah chapter 53 again, verse 10. Isaiah 53, verse 10, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him," that is His Son, "He hath put Him to grief, and thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand." Here's one of the things that we're proclaiming. We're saying, showing that we believe that God the Father was pleased to crush His Son on our behalf. Now, that can sound kind of strange, but you know, you could have offered yourself up to God as a sacrifice for your sin. You know what He would have done with it? He would have sent it away. It would not have been a pleasing sacrifice. It would not have atoned for your sin. You could have offered yourself up to God for the sacrifice of your family or your loved ones, and God would have said, "Sorry. That's not the kind of sacrifice that I take. You have a sin debt that needs to be paid, but you don't have the kind of currency that pays that sin debt. Not Christ. Christ comes. The Lord is pleased to crush Him. He sees His seed." That is, Christ is identifying with His people. He is bearing the penalty of their sin as the Father. It says bruises in our text here, but the word there literally means crushes Him. We're proclaiming, we believe that. We believe that that God the Father was satisfied with the offering, with the atonement that Jesus Christ made on our behalf. And then, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 25, when Jesus said, or when Paul says, after this same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. So not only are we proclaiming our communion with his broken body, but we are also proclaiming that we look to the blood of Christ and the blood of Christ alone as the seal of the new covenant. Now, in the Old Testament, it was the law of God that was really the seal. If you keep this, then you will be blessed. Your blessings will be found there. In the New Testament, Christ comes and says, the seal of this new covenant is provided by me, and it's given to you in my shed blood. So, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. This is it. Brothers and sisters, you know this. As we proclaim this again, it's a reminder, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but we're reminding ourselves, we're reminding one another, we're having our hearts stirred up to this reality that as we come and we take the Lord's Supper, our faith and our hope is that the new covenant, this covenant that was made between the Father and the Son and the Spirit concerning His people from eternity past, is sealed in the blood of Christ. You know what that means? As far as this proclaiming our faith, you know, sometimes we come and there's absolutely nothing wrong. And there's, obviously, it's appropriate. If we come to the Lord's Supper, if we come to the communion table, and as we take the elements, we're moved to tears, our affections are stirred, that's good. There's a lot of good things that happen with that. But you recognize that if that doesn't happen, that doesn't necessarily mean it's been a dry day. Your hope is not in the fact that your affections are stirred. It's in the blood of Christ. Amen. Yeah. Your affections could never be stirred enough to please God. We're coming and we're saying that we weren't purchased by any sort of corruptible things. That is, anything that we could bring to the table, any responses that might be drawn out of us, any performance that we might have on either side of conversion. We're not bringing ourselves to God and saying, I'm worthy to take this table because I've done so well, or I'm so affectionately moved, or anything else like that. We're coming to say that on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and that alone, we're proclaiming our faith in Him and our hope for eternity. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verse 11, it says, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, either by the blood of goats and calves, by his own blood he entered into once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so again, we're pointed here to the superiority of the blood of Jesus Christ, not just as what we look to for our justification, but what we also look to have our consciences purged and stirred to serve the living God. You know, sometimes people hold off. This was kind of a popular thing whenever I was younger in the church I grew up in. People would hold off from joining the church and you would talk to them about it, and they would say, well, you know, I just don't feel worthy. I just don't feel worthy. And at face value, that sounds humble. But in reality, it's at best misinformed, at worst arrogant. Who's worthy in and of themselves to join the church? Anybody present yourself to the church and say, now that I'm worthy, I'm ready to be baptized? What makes us worthy? The blood of Jesus Christ. When I say I'm not worthy, whether I mean it this way or not, what I'm saying is, if I'm going to join the church, it's going to be my way. The blood of Christ may be good enough for the Father. It may even be good enough for y'all, but it's not good enough for me. I need something else to make me worthy to come forward. I need a better performance. I need more consistency. I need, and you can fill in the blank on all of that. Well, brothers and sisters, as we gather around the Lord's table and as we take the elements, one of the things that we're saying is we have found our worthiness in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. And that alone. Yeah. Theologically, we know that to be true. If you've been in a primitive Baptist church very long, you understand all that. But functionally and practically, we can really get that messed up. I think Horatius Bonar really captured this this sentiment in his hymn, Upon a Life I Did Not Live. This is what we're saying as we come here this morning and partake of the table. Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Think about that. You may be familiar with that song, and the words may be kind of familiar, but it's a bizarre song if you don't understand the gospel. I'm not staking my eternity on anything I'm doing. It's completely staked on the life, on the death of someone else. Then he goes on and says this, it's not on the tears which I have shed. It's not on the sorrows I have known. Another's tears, another's grief, on them I rest alone. Powerful words, isn't it? That's what we're implicitly proclaiming as we come and we take the Lord's table. So then the chorus, Jesus, Son of God, I build on what thy cross has done for me. There both my death and life I read, my guilt, my pardon, there I see. So we are proclaiming our faith that our eternity is not staked on how well we've done, how faithful we've been, how consistent we are. Our eternity is staked on another's life, another's death, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So that's proclamation number one. Secondly, out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, not only are we proclaiming our faith, we are renewing our commitment. Okay, so it's a proclamation. And secondly, it is a renewal, renewing a commitment as we come to the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So the little phrase there, if we would judge ourselves. So this is a self-examination. The judge there is a discernment. So we're here to examine ourselves. Verse 28, let a man examine himself. We're also here to do some self-evaluation. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying we're coming to the Lord's table so you can examine me and I can examine you. This is a self-examination. Okay? So I'm coming and I'm communing with my own heart here. I'm coming and I'm evaluating my own heart here. Now, this whole business of self-examination and self-evaluation can get kind of sidetracked. Sometimes we can misunderstand what it is that is supposed to be the end product of this. So let me say this as it relates to self-examination and self-evaluation. For the Christian, okay, for the Christian, self-examination and self-evaluation is never for the purpose of self-satisfaction. Okay, let me say that again. For the Christian, self-examination and self-evaluation is never for the purpose of self-satisfaction. I think sometimes people get this section in 1 Corinthians 11 all wrong. If you're examining yourself and what you find there is that you have not lived up, and what I mean by that is you're still struggling with sin, and you say, well, you know, brother, it wouldn't be right for me to come to the Lord's table because I've got some sin in my life. You realize the Lord's table is for sinners, don't you? You realize the blood of Christ is for people who actually need it, don't you? What would it mean to come to the Lord's table unworthily? Well, it would mean this. I do realize and recognize that I have sin in my life, and I have absolutely no intentions of turning to Christ in faith and repentance as a response to that sin. You see, it's not I have sin, I better not come. It's I have no need for Christ. And so I better not come in a hypocritical way and pretend like I do. So self-examination is not for self-satisfaction. As a matter of fact, if you're here this morning, and maybe your practice is to do a little bit of self-examination before you come to the communion table, and you're examining self, and you get finished and think, well, okay, that's good. I'm in good shape. Let's go take the table. You're probably not in the right mindset. Paul said in Romans chapter 7 that he found that there was a law in him. You know what a law is, don't you? The law is not something that sometimes happens. It's what always happens, right? The law of gravity. Okay? If I drop something from up here, it's going to hit the floor. If you come up and do the same thing, it's going to do the same thing because it's a law. It always happens. Paul says, I find that there is a law within me, and it's the same way with you. When I would do good, sin is present with me. Yeah. Brothers and sisters, we're not going to get away from the presence of sin. We're not going to get away from the temptations. We're not going to get away from the weakness of the flesh. And so coming to the Lord's table, we're not coming in some self-congratulatory way and saying, I'm glad we're the clean folks here. We're coming and we're saying, we believe. We've placed our hope and our faith in this reality. that our standing before God is in Christ and in Christ alone. Now, our commitment is to live as if that it really is true. So, what are we supposed to do if the purpose of self-evaluation and self-examination is not supposed to be self-satisfaction? Where should introspection lead? Where should this self-evaluation lead? Well, look in 1 John chapter 1. In verse 8, it says, 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if we go back to our earlier scenario and we examine ourselves and we judge ourselves and we come to the conclusion that we're doing okay, John says, you got bigger problems than you think. Okay? The truth is not in you. That's never going to be the case. Verse 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So again, we ask the question, if self-examination is not supposed to lead to self-satisfaction, what is it that's supposed to happen as we examine ourselves and as we evaluate or judge, verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 11, ourselves? What is that supposed to do? Well, it's supposed to drive us to Christ. It's supposed to drive us to confession. It's supposed to drive us to repentance. It's supposed to drive us to this renewed reality that I live off of the atoning work of Christ, who is now my mediator, whoever lives to make intercession for me. Now, let me ask you this, and this could be taken the wrong way, but it just is what it is. What good is a mediator whoever lives to make intercession for you if you don't think you need interceded on behalf of? What good is a God who's gracious if you never think you need grace? What good is a God who's full of mercy if you never see yourself as pitiful? And you say, oh, it's blasphemous. Well, you understand, I'm not saying it's no good. But I am saying, functionally, you'll never come to a God asking for grace if you don't think you need it. Functionally, it'll make for a good sermon, but that's about it when it comes to a mediator, whoever lives to make intercession for you, if you're not seeing your sin and being driven to your advocate. Functionally, mercy makes for a good Bible study, but that's about it if you never see yourself as pitiful. Right? The pitiful folks are the folks out there, not the folks in here, right? Nope. No. You see, self-examination means that we can look at ourselves with our eyes wide open and be honest with what's there. And rather than try to clean it up ourselves or pretend like it doesn't exist, we take that to Christ. What is he faithful and just to do? To forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You see, when we come to the table, we're renewing our commitment that this is where I find my help. This is how I deal with reality, the reality about me. So specifically, again, what commitment are we renewing? Now, this is facetious, but again, sometimes we can get into this mindset. Are we coming to make this commitment that we're going to live in such a way that makes our mediator, our advocate, our brother, and our sympathetic helper proud of our performance but irrelevant for our needs? Now, nobody came this morning with that thought on your mind. But brothers and sisters, we live like that all the time. What would it mean for me to grow in grace? Well, it would mean that Christ would be so proud of the way that I'm living that I wouldn't need him as much because I'm mature. You've heard this before, but you realize in the kingdom of God, the more mature you are, the more needy you are. You do not outgrow your need for Christ. You grow into your need for Christ. And so Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." So we come this morning with a renewed commitment to fix our hearts, our minds, our affections upon the cross of Christ above everything else. Proverbs 28. I'm just going to go to a few verses here just to give some specifics on what it is we're renewing. Proverbs 28, verse 13. "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." We come to the table with a renewed commitment to confess and to repent of sin. John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 14. Jesus says, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." Well, brothers and sisters, we come to the Lord's table to renew our commitment to serve one another. Okay, so a commitment to fix our hearts on the cross, a commitment to regular confession and repentance, and a renewed commitment to serving one another. So number one, as we come to the Lord's table, we are proclaiming our faith. Number two, we're renewing our commitment. Number three, this is the last one, we are celebrating a relationship. We are celebrating a relationship. Now, when we come to the Lord's table, we're really celebrating the fact that through the work of Christ, we have been brought into relationship with the Trinity. Isn't that something? You've been brought into relationship with the Father through the work of the Son and the indwelling of the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 would say that although you went astray, you have been returned to the shepherd and the bishop of your soul. Christ is your shepherd. He relates to you the way a shepherd relates to his sheep. That means he cares for you. He's present tense in an ongoing way caring for you. He knows that you can't care for yourself, not the way that you need to be cared for. He's also keeping up with you. You know, when it comes to shepherds and sheep, the sheep do not keep up with the shepherd. The shepherd keep up with the sheep. He's pursuing you. Psalm 23, verse 6, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." One of the commitments that the Good Shepherd has made is that he is going to pursue his people. Not just pursue them in a browbeating way, but notice he says, "Goodness and mercy shall follow." Now that word "follow" is a pretty rich word. It's translated a couple of different ways in the Old Testament. It can be translated "pursue." It also is translated as "persecute." And so my favorite way to kind of expand that, and this is within the vocabulary of the text, goodness and mercy will violently hunt you down all the days of your life. Think about that. It's on your trail. You're not getting away. We're celebrating this relationship. We're celebrating out of Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. That we've been brought into an inseparable loving relationship with God through the work of Christ and the power of the Spirit. Verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? You know, sometimes we need to remind ourselves of the fact that if we are in Christ and we have come to know Him, you know, God's for you. Sometimes people look around at the nation and it is spiraling down and they think, you know, this nation is under the judgment of God. And that's probably true. But you know what? Even in the midst of that judgment, guess who's for you? God is. We go through discouraging times and we go through difficult seasons and sometimes we can wonder, is God punishing me for something? I've sat down with a lot of folks who have come to the conclusion that God was punishing them because they were going through difficult times, and it's not hard to figure out how people come to those conclusions. But you know what I've started telling folks? If God were punishing you as bad as this is, it would be way worse. You know what God's punishment is, don't you? It's eternal hell. That's what His punishment is. If you're in Christ, it is impossible that God is punishing you. Because He is pleased with Christ. And since He is pleased with Christ, He is pleased with you. Now, someone says, well, what about discipline? Well, discipline is motivated by love. Punishment is motivated by wrath. God is for you, even when you're being disciplined. He's for you. Let's keep going. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? Will distress? Will persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? You know, if it were up to us, all of those things would. We would walk away at every one of those things. Paul's not making a list here to where he's saying, surely these little things aren't going to do it. No, these are big things. These are things that can shake our faith at times. These are things that can have drastic effects on us. And he's saying, even in the midst of these things and the way you respond to these things, you cannot be separated from the love of God through Christ. And we could go through and keep reading. For time's sake, we won't. We're celebrating the fact that we are in an inseparable loving relationship with God through Christ. Now, lastly, not only are we celebrating the fact that we've been united to Christ, we are also celebrating the fact that through the work of Christ, we've been brought into relationship with one another. Sometimes this aspect of the Lord's Supper gets overlooked. There's a reason why in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul didn't say, you guys go home and take the Lord's Supper. But it's when you come together, right? It's something we're doing together. And it's this reality. We see it out of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 is devoted to this reality that you've been united to Jesus Christ. And then Ephesians chapter 2 takes that reality and says, since you've been united to Christ, you've also been united to one another. And then we think about, as a church body, how the Lord has knit us together. Now, some of you I know, some of you I don't know as well. But if I know you're like every other congregation in the sense of this is a church full of all kinds of different preferences, all kinds of different likes and dislikes. Some people have hobbies that other people would be horrified to think they would have to partake in. Your communion, your union is not based on the fact that you like the same sports, that you have the same hobbies. Your union and communion is based on the fact that you have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and your hearts are united in that reality despite all the other differences that you have. Isn't that a blessing? What that means is we can disagree on a whole lot of things, but our agreement and our communion on the person and work of Jesus Christ overrides every bit of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, says, "The cup of the blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." So here he's making this case that the blessings that we partake of is the communion of Christ, that is our joint participation with Him and His blood. The bread that we break is our communion, our joint participation with the body of Christ. But then Paul, when he gets to verse 17, says, "For we," he's talking about the body, "we being many are one bread," or it could be translated one loaf. Okay, he's talking about the body there, the body of Christ, the church in Corinth. "We are one loaf and one body because we are all partakers of that one bread." You see, it's a special kind of communion that you enjoy within the local church. As you celebrate and you come to the table, it would be unthinkable in Paul's mind and just any sort of biblical understanding that we would come together and say, "We are so thankful for the shed blood of Jesus Christ, but I could care less about these folks that I meet with Sunday after Sunday." Part of the work of Christ on our behalf is the fact that He's placed us in a church. He's given us brothers and sisters to walk with. He's given us 59 one another's, and those are going to primarily be lived out within the context of the local church. Growth, sanctification. You know, there are, again, you're like every other church. So what that means is you have strengths, you have weaknesses, you have quirks, and God uses all those things to help grow us in a sanctifying way. Think about that. Think about how God might use the church to help you grow in patience. Well, we could romanticize about that and turn it into some sort of a unrealistic view of how patience is gained. Patience is just to endure, right? Long suffering, to suffer long. It means it's unpleasant. It means you're irritated. Is it beyond the realm of possibility that you may be irritated by somebody's preference in the church because God's given you an opportunity to grow in patience? It shouldn't be. Matter of fact, sometimes we need to be reminded that somebody else is also irritated by my quirks that I'm unaware of, and God's going to use that in a sanctifying way in their life as well. That doesn't feel good, but it is good. That's part of what we celebrate. Somebody says, "My goodness, I can think of a whole lot better things to celebrate than that." Well, as we grow in those areas, we become more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, which is God's overall purpose. So we celebrate the fact that we've been brought into relationship with one another. And so, again, just in summary, as we come, three activities at least are taking place. Number one, we're proclaiming our faith. Number two, we are renewing our commitment. Number three, we are celebrating our relationship with Christ and with one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these realities that we're about to proclaim. We thank You, Lord, for Your shed blood. We thank You that all of our righteousness, all of our hope, everything that we are, is wrapped up in the perfect Son of God who lived a perfect life on our behalf, who died to pay the penalty for our sin, who rose again for our justification, and now who sits at the right hand of the Father and ever lives to make intercession for us. Father, we pray that we would magnify Christ as we live in humble dependence upon Him. As we come to the table, I pray we would come in humility. I pray we would come with a heart full of gratitude. And I pray, Father, that You would meet with us here. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.